So if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, whatever you may find most convenient for you, you can go and open it. We're going to be in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're starting the next chapter officially. So moving on through the series here. But while you're getting there, I can say for myself, at least, probably one of the most difficult things I've had to plan out was my wedding day. And really, I should probably say our wedding day, because again, both Brittany and I put a lot of time, a lot of effort, many months into looking into, I don't even know how many details, again, spreadsheets upon spreadsheets and things upon things, just kind of going through to make sure everything went as well as it could. And between organizing all the decorations, between the different vendors that we had to look through, the schedule for the ceremony, we also did the cultural ceremony in the morning versus the American ceremony in the afternoon, all the way through to the reception, and again, just all kinds of other things. It was just easy for us just to lose track of something or to not account for something and for something to go wrong. But by the grace of God, we had good people helping us. We had good people supporting us. And all around, everything went as well as we could hope for. I think both Brittany and I could look back and reflect on the day. And really, we just have fond memories. And honestly, I think we both would argue, again, the same way, that I don't think there's anything that we would go back and be like, I wish we could change this or done this differently. We were just really happy with how everything went. Even to the point where, again, if anything went wrong, it went wrong, and we didn't know about it, and we're okay with that. If we didn't know about it, we don't need to know about it. It's still just a great day, and we're totally okay with that. I don't know about you guys, but again, what's something that you've had to plan for, something you've had to prepare for, something you've had to really just take above and beyond just to make sure, like, this goes exactly the way that it was supposed to? Right? Maybe it was a surprise birthday for a significant other, a sibling, or maybe even a parent. Maybe you had just a huge work project that you've been just working all quarter, all 6 months long, just to make sure everything is the way that it's supposed to, and the presentation is this coming Friday, and you need to make sure that you nail it. Otherwise, again, 6 months, 3 months of work are just down the drain. Or maybe even you just have a family vacation coming up, and you just want to make sure, like, hey, like, we're going pretty far. I want to make sure that each day that I'm there, we are taking advantage of everything that we can. So we're just planning every single detail to make sure that while we're on this vacation, we're maximizing our time there. Regardless of, we all have these things in life that take us a little bit more of our time, of our effort, to make sure that everything goes exactly the way that we want it to. And for me, I spoke of my wedding because here in this passage this morning, it made me reflect on my wedding. Again, if you haven't been familiar, if you haven't read through, we're going to be looking at the first miracle that Jesus does, the first sign that he does, which is turning the water into wine at this wedding. And we're doing so because we're continuing in this series so that you would believe. Well, we've been covering the Gospel of John verse by verse. And in case if you haven't been with us for these last few weeks, let me quickly catch you up to where we are here in John chapter 2. So first off, we saw that John established that Jesus was God from the very beginning, right? That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And at the very end, he told us that the Word was Jesus, right? Jesus was with God. He was God. He has been with God since the very beginning of time. And then he turned quickly to another character, John the Baptist, this highly influential character who was preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And all these people from all over the towns were coming to hear and to see what he was saying. And John the Baptist's message was the same, that it was that there is somebody greater than me coming. There's somebody who is greater than I, that I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. He is coming before me. And we should repent, and we should follow after him. And there was no question as to who this person was, because when Jesus did come, he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." He pointed and said, "This is the man who will be sacrificed for our sins." And then the last time we saw how Jesus called his first disciples. That following Jesus meant that you were responding to this call in your life. That you were responding to this call to follow Jesus. The following Jesus may not always be the easiest thing, but it is always the right thing to do. And so again, today I want to look at this first miracle and see how maybe even in our best planned moments, when things go wrong, ultimately Jesus can make miracles happen. And so again, with that, we're going to be in John chapter 2. We're going to go through the first 11 verses. And again, we'll take it verse by verse here. We'll start off with the verses 1 and 2. And so it reads for us, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And so immediately John gives us some setting, right? He gives us some context as to where we are. It's been 3 days since he first called his disciples that we just went over a second ago. And since then, they have now traveled and they have arrived at a place called Cana, and there's a wedding that they're now attending. In verse 1, it tells us that there's a wedding and Jesus' mother was there. And in verse 2, it tells us that Jesus and his disciples were also invited. It's an interesting note because I've never really noticed it until now, but technically you can kind of read here that Jesus' mother was already at the wedding, and then Jesus, in verse 2, was invited to the wedding. So, again, nothing groundbreaking or it doesn't really change anything drastic, but just kind of interesting. You know, I always kind of assumed that Jesus and his mother arrived at the wedding together. But by the phrasing of these two verses, it appears that, again, Jesus's mother, Mary, as we know, Mary was at the wedding, and then Jesus was invited to the wedding as well. But just before we continue on, let me give you a little bit of an idea of what a Jewish wedding, of how big of a deal that this was. See, now you may have had one, maybe two weddings per year if you're really lucky in a Jewish context. Because, again, Jewish weddings were, again, as I'm kind of getting to here, just a really big deal. And when you had a wedding, it wasn't just like a one-day celebration like we kind of do now. Like maybe it's on Friday night or more commonly Saturday night. You just kind of have like one day. That's your wedding day, right? But in the Jewish, it was a wedding week, right? You took a full week to celebrate the union of this husband and wife together. Not only that, but in culturally, in the Jewish context, it was extremely, extremely emphasized that you were to be hospitable to everybody. And so it was kind of implied that you invited the whole town. So for everybody in Cana, everybody's coming. Right, and Cana is probably, again, not that much bigger than Nazareth, as we'll cover here in a second, too. So, again, you're inviting all 500, 600 people to your wedding, no matter what. It's not like, oh, should I invite that person? It's like, no, everybody's coming to your wedding, because it's impolite to not invite people to your wedding. And at the same time, on the other side, it's very impolite for you to decline the invitation for a wedding. So you're already expecting to invite everybody in town, and you're also expecting everybody to basically come. The only reason they wouldn't come is if they had like a legitimate excuse to not come, and there are very few excuses that are made to say why you couldn't come to a wedding. So you're expecting basically everybody in town to come, and everybody wants to come. It's an awesome celebration. There's lots of food, lots of drink, lots of just good times to be had. So people are wanting to come. People are excited to come. And I say all of this because, again, now you have this situation in verse 2 where it says Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And so, again, it's kind of funny to think about. But, again, as much as I talk of planning our wedding and stuff like that, I can't imagine if Jesus RSVP'd and he said, like, hey, I'm bringing five guys. FYI. Like, that just like, it's just like, what do you do with that? Like, as much as you try to plan your guest list, as much as you try to plan your tables, how do you handle Jesus plus five, right? Like, I don't know what to do with that. Nonetheless, that's what's happening here. Jesus is coming, and he's bringing five of his disciples with him. And again, the hospitality is to say everybody is welcome. It's kind of is what it is. But I give all that just to preface what's going to happen next. Hopefully that makes a little bit more sense as to why things happen the way they do. So let's continue in verse 3 here. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So now we see again, the wine is out for the wedding. And remember, it's customary to be hospitable, to invite everyone. It's customary to not reject anybody coming. And it's customary to make sure that you have enough food and drink for all the guests that should be here. It's been said sometimes that the father of the bride may take up to a year in advance just to make sure that there's enough food and drink prepared for everybody coming. Because again, since it's a week-long celebration, you need to make sure that there's enough food and drink for the people arriving on day one as there are for the people arriving on day 7. So in fact, not only would it have been culturally embarrassing for you to run out of food, to run out of drink, to not be hospitable to those coming, they also say legally, some commentators argue that there's actually some grounds that you could sue somebody for running out of food or running out of drink at the wedding. Because again, since everybody is expected to come and there are no reasons why you shouldn't be coming to the wedding, people would often shut down their businesses. They would take time off of work to come to attend your wedding. And so if you're taking time off your wedding, or you're taking time off your work to attend this wedding, and there's no food, there's no drink, there's no things for me to enjoy, you're going to be kind of mad. Excuse me, I guess I'm still kind of getting aware of some stuff myself. And so, again, all this stress, all this planning, all these things to kind of go through for not just one day, but 7 days. Also add to the fact that, again, people will sometimes may just show up and they'll add plus five that you weren't really expecting. Also add to the fact that, again, maybe you didn't plan enough food or drink and you could be sued for that if you don't plan enough for all these people that you may or may not be expecting. Also add to the fact that, again, Cana and Nazareth are about the same size. So these aren't huge, big-shot towns. These are small, like, 500-600 people type towns. So they're probably on the poorer side. So they don't have tons of money just to throw around for fun. So again, it's just all to say that as crazy, as stressful as our weddings may be, probably don't really compare a whole lot to what they have to go through here. So if anything, if we have a hard time planning our weddings, just kind of compare yourself to this and maybe it kind of makes you feel a little bit better compared to what they're going through. But nonetheless, here in verse 3, we see Mary comes out and says, Jesus, they've run out of wine. And that's what she tells him. So continue in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not. So I know what you might be thinking, like, eesh, that seems kind of like a harsh way to phrase things, like, woman, that seems kind of disrespectful. But obviously, Jesus is not disrespecting his mother because Jesus obeyed all the Ten Commandments, and the fifth commandment was to honor your father and your mother. So Jesus would not have dishonored his mother because he would have kept all the commandments. And so really what we're looking at here, the woman, the word woman here is actually a very formal but still kind of polite way of addressing somebody. A better translation for this probably would have been like madam. Like, so madam, what does this have to do with me? Like, why are you bringing this up to me at this point? That still doesn't really tell us, like, what does he mean in this second phrasing of like, my hour has not yet come. See, this phrasing here that Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, he actually says this many more times throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. It's not until chapter 12, actually, that he finally says, my hour has come. And it's in this 12th chapter where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, where he enters into the place where he knows that he's about to be crucified, where he knows that he's about to be crucified for the sins of the world. And it's in that moment that he says, my hour has come. So what he's telling Mary here, without her really completely understanding, is my hour has not yet come. It is not time for me to be revealed as the Son of God. It is not time for me to do what God has commanded me to do. He's working off of God's timing and not hers. And so let's continue in verse 5 here. His mother said to the servants, Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So even with Jesus' response like that, he technically doesn't tell her no, but it's kind of an interesting response nonetheless. But you got to love how she responds here. She turns to the servants and she just says, do whatever Jesus says. She doesn't plead with Jesus. She doesn't try to guilt trip him into doing it. It's like, come on, Jesus, like you, I'm your mother. You should do this. Do it for me. Do it because you love me. She doesn't try to do anything like that. She doesn't try to suggest like, well, maybe you could go do this, or maybe you could go to the store and find some wine or something. She doesn't try to give him solutions. She turns to the servants and says, whatever Jesus says, do it. And fun fact, this is actually the last captured line that we have from Mary. The last line of dialogue that we have from Mary is this line here that she says to the servants. And it's what a way to finish, right? Just do whatever Jesus tells you. So, I don't know, just a great line to end on here. So, here we continue in the story. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars that were the Jewish rites of, for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So now we have these 6 stone jars that were used for purification. So in the Jewish culture, it was proper for somebody to come and to wash their hands at least before the meal and oftentimes after the meal. Now, if you think 20, 30 gallons, let's just split the difference. Let's say 25 gallons. That means that we have six of these things. That means they have 150 gallons here. Now, you may think like that's a lot of water just to wash your hands. But let me kind of go over like how they would go over washing their hands. They would take this bowl, they would pour up the water, and they would douse their hand once, twice, they would do it three times. And then they would take that hand and then do it again for the other hand. So they're doing six bowls of water for their hands. And they may do this before the meal, and they may do this after the meal to make sure that they are clean going in and clean going out. So imagine, again, you're doing that for however many people are attending this meal for 7 days. Suddenly, I feel like 150 gallons may not be enough. And again, kind of clear that these are six empty ones. So that means that they had more ritual cleansing water that's been set aside, essentially, right? So we have these six jars, 150-ish gallons, brought over and filled with water, filled to the top. And so Jesus tells them here, And then Jesus said to them, now draw some of it out and take it to the master of the feast. So they take it. So I want you to imagine yourself as kind of the servant for the time being, right? Some woman just came up and told you, hey, this is my son, do whatever he says. And you're like, okay, like maybe this is somebody who's in charge. She's telling me to obey her son. Okay, let's see what happens. The son comes over and says, hey, these jars that you use to wash your hands, fill these up with water. And you're like, okay, like maybe people need to wash their hands before they get things done. So let's fill them up. Then he takes the water and he's like, hey, put that in a cup and go bring that cup to your boss. And you're like, you want me to bring like the hand washing water to my boss? Like that's like in a drinking cup. You want me to do that? Like that seems kind of crazy. That seems kind of like not something I should do, right? That seems like something I should give to the other servant to kind of do, right? Because ultimately, you doing something like that is probably going to end one of two ways, two different options that ultimately end to the same path for you. Again, this is all extra biblical. This isn't here in the text. This is just my own presumption, my own interpretation of how this may have gone. But I would think either one, the servant's going to come over with a cup of water, bring it to the master, and he's going to drink it. He's going to be like, why are you bringing me water right now? Like, what is happening right now? Like, this doesn't make any sense. And then he's going to have the servant beat for just bringing him a random cup of water at this random moment in time. Or he's going to take it, he's going to drink it, and be like, where did you get this water from? And the servant's going to be like, from the hand-washing cups. And he's going to get super mad, and he's going to go and have you beat for bringing him drinking water from the hand-washing cups. So either way, the servant is not in a happy situation right now. Like, I imagine if he's walking over with this cup, all the other servants are, like, hiding behind the curtain, like, what's about to happen? Like, dude, like, this is not going to end well. Like, they just want to know, like, what's happening here. And so let's find out what happens for him. So in verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So the master of the feast, this would kind of be like the wedding planner, somebody in charge, maybe the master of ceremonies, even depends on how you want to look at it. Again, it's presumed that he would probably taste or try everything before it's served to make sure that it meets the standard that it's supposed to. So he tries it and immediately calls the bridegroom over. And I also still imagine, in the servant's perspective, he doesn't know what the master is thinking. Is he calling the bridegroom over so he could have the bridegroom yell at me? Like, you still have the servant, you still have no idea what's really happening here. But for all he knows, again, the bridegroom is coming over, and he's still kind of worried about what may happen next. And so, verse 10. And again, the master of feasts says to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And so here we have the big reveal. The water turned into wine. It wasn't just any kind of wine, but it is the best wine. Right, that as we read, this was not the normal custom. Typically, you would start off with the best wine when everybody was sober, when everybody was able to taste, when everybody was able to tell this is good wine. And then you would come by and you would replace it with cheaper wine. You would replace it with wine that was not so good. Again, you have a couple different lines here and some extra things that are just kind of fun. Some people tend to look at this and say that this was probably not wine, but this was just grape juice. But the Greek translation clearly kind of says that this is alcoholic wine. And when they say drink freely, they don't mean just like, oh, people have just like, I'm quenched, I'm thoroughly drunk. No, but they kind of really mean like they are intoxicated, right? And on top of that, it's been well documented that Jewish wine was actually diluted, either 2 or 3 to 1 part. So you would put 1 part wine and then 2 or 3 parts water on top of that. So it would take you a while to not notice wine not tasting good anymore. But nonetheless, again, Jesus has made this wine and it is the best tasting wine. He's gone out and he said, hey, like the master of feasts has basically said, hey, you're supposed to start with the Coke, and then after everybody's drank the Coke, you're supposed to bring out the RC Cola. Right? You've brought out the Oreos for everybody to eat, and then after you've done that, you're supposed to bring out the chocolate sandwiches for people to finish off. Right? You've started with the I can't believe it's not butter spread, and then you bring out the I think it might be butter spread, right? You find whatever substitute you want for the good stuff after everybody's had it so that they notice the bad stuff later. This is what it's supposed to have been like, and that's the opposite of what Jesus has done for them here. So finally, we conclude with verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All of this is done here because of this verse. This is all building up to us here. John writes that this was Jesus' first sign. And again, as a sign points to something. Right? That this is water turned to wine. And this isn't just water turned to wine. This is Jesus' first sign that he is the Son of God. But how does this point to Jesus being the Son of God? How does water turned to wine equal Jesus being the Son of God? That one echoed more than I thought. But Jesus takes the water and he transforms it into wine. He doesn't take grapes and he starts pressing them and he makes wine into that. He doesn't take the grape juice and then adds other things to make it ferment as it should be. He doesn't take barrels and then seals it and then makes it pop out as wine. No, he just brings out the water, he speaks, and it turns into wine. You know the other person who spoke and turned things into existence? It was God. In the beginning, God spoke and creation came after. In the beginning, God didn't need the right pieces in order to make the earth, in order to make mankind. In the beginning, God didn't need to wait the appropriate amount of time for mankind to be made into man. In the beginning, God spoke and things appeared. This first sign that Jesus points to is expressly showing that Jesus is God. That God spoke and things came to be. Jesus spoke and this wine was created. I'm going to take this from you. Thank you, God. So again, this is what John the Gospel is writing us towards. That Jesus spoke and these things came into existence. And the only other time that this happened was when God spoke and these things came into existence. And in him performing these signs, you can see that the disciples, they're the ones who saw this. They're the ones who witnessed this and they believed. It's pretty well defended that in this miracle, the only people who saw this miracle actually take place were Jesus' disciples, the servants, and perhaps even Mary. Like the lowliest of low people, right? The master of the feast didn't know. The bride and the bridegroom didn't know. Nobody else. This miracle had taken place other than Jesus, his disciples, the servants, and Mary. This was a small miracle done because his time had not yet come. And ultimately, again, this is what led them to see that this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the one whom the law and the prophets spoke of. And this is who we should worship. That is the effect that this had on the disciples. And ultimately, that's the effect that this is supposed to have on us. And so the question that I think we end with here is, what do we do with this now? Right, what does this story teach us? And I think for us, we can discern three things from this. First is, I think we recognize that Jesus works even when we don't see it. That again, notice with the bridegroom and the bride and the rest of the party and everybody celebrating at the wedding, nobody knew that this problem had arose. It's debatable that even the master of feasts, he may not have known. Mary may have caught it and interrupted this process before the master of feasts was let alone to know that the wine had run out, that he was brought new wine and he didn't know where it had come from. So this issue had occurred. Nobody knew that the problem really existed, but Jesus fixed it. Who knows, again, in our lives, in the things that are happening with us today, who knows what Jesus is fixing even when we don't even know it? Who knows what Jesus has prevented from coming our way? Who knows what Jesus has brought into your path because he wanted it. He wanted that blessing upon you. He wanted that thing to come in you into his own sovereign way. I don't know exactly what he has, but I know there have been multiple times where I've prayed for something. I've asked God, can you bring this? Can you make this happen? And he's answered no. And it's only been afterwards that I realized that was the right call. Like if I had gotten that the way that I thought I had wanted, that would have been terrible for me. And so again, who knows how Jesus is working in our lives, but Jesus is continuing to work the things that he wants in his own sovereign way for our good, for his glory. So that's the first thing I think we see here, is that Jesus is always working even when we don't notice it. Second, as I think we take all of our problems to Jesus. No matter how big or how small, I think this story reminds us that we take everything to him in prayer. Like, remember that this would have probably been a huge issue, right? Running out of wine would have been a big deal. Again, even legally, but it's debatable because at least you would have had food, right? You can make some legal rounds like, hey, I don't have anything to drink, but at least they would have had food for you. So maybe they would have gotten away with that. But this isn't life or death, right? This isn't like my son is sick, as we hear later on. This isn't like, oh, I've been carrying this disease for X number of years. This is like, oh, their wine ran out at the party. Everyone's going to be fine. Everything's going to keep going forward. But nonetheless, this is a problem that Jesus says, I am going to fix. That Jesus created a solution for. Jesus saw a problem and he created a solution for it. And so for us, if it bothers us, you should bother to pray for it. There's nothing too big and nothing too small that God doesn't care to listen to us about. So when something happens, when something comes up, take the time and take it in prayer. And then finally, the last thing that I think we see here is that we bring our problems, not our solutions, to God. Again, reflecting on what Mary did. Mary saw Jesus, knew what he was capable of. Again, I don't even know. Maybe she wasn't fully aware of what he was capable of. We don't know what miracles he may have done. And I say that in the sense of miracles. Like, we don't know what he has done in the past. This is the first recorded miracle that we really have. But we don't know what he's been capable of, what signs he may have, again, even hinted at beforehand, what he may have said before this. But Mary knows that this is Jesus, that this is the Son of God, that he is capable of anything. And so Mary comes to Jesus and she says, take care of this. She doesn't come to him with a solution. And so as we take our things, as we take our problems to Jesus, we pray for his solution. We don't pray for our solution. We take our problems to Jesus. We don't take our solutions. We let him to solve things in our lives. And ultimately, I think for all of us, we all can learn to listen to the words of Mary. Not the last words that she wrote for us, I think are the words that we can all hear and all echo. So when it comes to Jesus, we do whatever he says. When it comes to Jesus, we obey him. We listen to him. We follow him. Because he knows better than we do. He solves the problems better than we can. He knows the solution. We don't even know it. And he continues to be faithful in all that he does. And so with that, let me pray for us and we'll continue to respond in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity that we've had just to, again, learn more about who it is that you are, to continue to reflect in this story that you've brought to us. I've seen this first sign that Jesus did of turning water into wine to remind us of his deity, remind us that he is the Son of God. And again, to remind us that you are good, that you have a plan for your good and your glory. And we just pray, God, that you just help us submit to it. And so, Father, be with us as we continue through our weeks. Be with us as we continue through our days. Just continue to give us strength, give us boldness, give us grace to endure. That we continue to bring to you things in prayer and in faith, knowing that you will solve them, that you will answer them in your will. That we can continue to trust in that each and every day of our lives. So God, we love you. We continue to worship you. We praise you. We do these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.